please turn with me to Luke 22. You can find it on page 883 if using one of the Pew Bibles. Now, this is our eighth sermon in this little series that we're calling We Preach Christ. And I've given a much longer rationale before, so I won't go into it again. But suffice to say that we're doing this little series because it is becoming increasingly apparent that in American Christianity, the great need of the church in our day is to know what we believe about Christ and why we believe it. If we're going to withstand the coming cultural headwinds, and it is coming, I don't relish saying that at all, but it is coming, and if we are going to withstand that, we must have rock-solid doctrine anchoring a rock-solid faith that will fuel a white-hot, sincere love for Christ and bolster us so that we don't buckle in the face of immense pressure to do so. We must, as the church, as brothers and sisters, band together, and we must know why we're banding together and why what we believe is so worth our banding together. What is it about Christ that makes him so worthy of our worship and our unflinching loyalty? So, we want to know about this Jesus, our mediator, and what benefits he mediates to us, his people. And so, as we've said, in light of the growing marginalization and the growing theological poverty, if we can put it that way, amongst American Christians, we're seeking to do our part here at Westminster PCA. Now, we've said before that the gospel can be defined in numerous legitimate ways, but at least one way we can define it is like this. When you believe on the Lord Jesus, you receive, you get Christ and all his benefits. Not simply forgiveness of sins, but Christ and all his benefits. There's a lot of Americans who say they love Jesus, and we believe them, we take them at their word. But the sad truth is we don't seem to know a whole lot about him and what he taught. So we're seeking to rectify that as much as we can in our little corner of the kingdom here in recent days. So we've looked at Christ's incarnation, we've looked at his compassion towards sinners, we looked at his active obedience, how Christ, the second Adam, did what our father Adam should have done. We looked at his passive obedience, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Last time, we looked at his ascension into heaven, a kind of coronation where the king is enthroned, and Daniel 7 tells us of the Ancient of Days. He gives power and glory and dominion and a people to the Son of Man, Jesus, who then gives power and a mission to his royal subjects, we, his church. Well, that was last time and in previous weeks. Tonight, we want to consider what is sometimes called the heavenly session of Christ. Now, in our Presbyterian context, session often means a group of elders. But session comes from the Latin word meaning seated. And that's why that term developed, the elders being seated together, making important spiritual decisions in the life of a congregation. So we want to think of Christ's heavenly session, his seated, being seated at the right hand of the Father. We want to think of Jesus, our great high priest, seated in heaven for us. The early church creeds have reminded us so well, haven't they? That Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, was buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ's heavenly session and his intercession for his people. That's what we want to think about tonight. So before we read God's word, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help as we study his word this evening. O Lord, truly, you have said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And our Lord Jesus reminded us of this ancient truth, and it is true. And so we ask that you would feed us this night on your very word. Feed us on the bread of life. Jesus, who alone has the words of eternal life. Grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit tonight to illumine our minds and grant us understanding as we give ourselves over to the study of your word now. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, tonight I want to begin in Luke 22, beginning at verse 63. Luke 22, 63, and we'll read through chapter 23 at verse 7. So let's begin. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when his day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us this evening. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Well, friends, as you know, our Lord Jesus has various different roles and capacities. We often think of him in his three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is Redeemer. He is known as Savior. He is great high priest and intercessor. Various points in Scripture, he is called Sacrifice. He's the almighty judge over all and so forth. And sometimes when we come across passages in Scripture, we see several of those roles converge together. What we saw last time, he ascends into heaven. He is king. When he comes again in glory, he comes as both king and judge in those capacities. When he speaks God's word and he gives us commands that we ought to follow from his mouth, he speaks as both king and prophet, giving God's word and so forth. We see sometimes overlapping roles in depending on our passage of Scripture. But as we think of tonight's passage, of Christ's heavenly session, and we'll look at other passages as well in tandem with this, I really think that we see three roles converge in this passage, and there is a great deal of overlap. We see Christ as king because he is indeed seated on his throne, as he makes allusion to in this passage. But as he is on that throne in his Father's presence, he is also priest and judge as he prays for his people and as his presence renders a righteous verdict for his people before the Father's throne. And in the passage that we read from Luke's gospel just now regarding the farce of a trial that he endured, I think we see all of those realities conveyed, all three of those aspects, some admittedly more prominently than others. But I want us to think tonight about this heavenly session of Christ, of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, and how that should bring you and me immense comfort, Christian. If you are a believer in Christ, brother and sister, Christ reigns over you as a good and almighty king. He intercedes for you as one who is both priest and sacrifice, as one who has made full and acceptable atonement for you. And he presides over you as a righteous judge who has already satisfied his own holy judgment regarding your sin in giving himself in your stead. And this text helps us understand why. Luke 22 and on into 23 is one place where our Lord speaks to us about his ongoing heavenly ministry. And what's so helpful, I think, about the way that he does so is that he does it in his particular context. I like how one commentary put it, where it said, "Although it's Jesus who is supposedly on trial here, it's our guilt that is really being exposed. Guilt that needs atonement. Although the soldiers and the Jewish ruling council and Pilate and Herod appear to be in kingly control, in fact, it's really Jesus who rules. It is really Jesus who judges. And it is only Jesus who can possibly rescue us from God's guilty verdict." Close quote. So as we look at tonight's passage, I want us to see three things. Three things for us to see in this passage. One, a truthless trial and a guiltless defendant. A truthless trial and a guiltless defendant. Secondly, hapless judges and a rightful king. Hapless judges and a rightful king. And then thirdly, a righteous judge and a great high priest. A righteous judge and great high priest. So let's look at this passage together. This passage offers serious things for sinners like us to consider, but it also offers forth glorious hope. So first of all, a truthless trial and a guiltless defendant. Many commentators will note how this is easily the darkest night of Jesus' life. At this point, by the time we arrive at the passage, Judas has already betrayed him. Peter has already denied him three times. swearing up and down that he didn't know Jesus. And so as we look at chapter 22, verse 63, then we see Luke tells us of the derision and the mockery that he's enduring at this point, having already been betrayed and wounded by those counted among his closest of friends. Verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? The guards here are showing their absolute and utter contempt. Mocking his claims to be supernatural, his claims to have performed all these miracles that he's done throughout his earthly ministry throughout Galilee. Oh, so you're this prophet who's come with power, huh? As all your followers like to say, bragging about you, all these miracles you did up and down Galilee and beyond. Fine, tell us then, while blindfolded, who hit you just now, since you're so powerful? Tell us. And then, in verses 66 through 71, the court, such as it is, finally assembles. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of elders and priests and scribes, and they begin this farce of a trial against Jesus. They begin it at night. Eventually daybreak comes, and it becomes allegedly a little more above par, but we all know that that's not the case. But nevertheless, out of the sight of public scrutiny, against Jewish custom, they begin this trial under dark of night. If you are the Christ, tell us, verse 67. Are you the Son of God? Verse 70. And Jesus answers them, and we see their response. Verse 71. What further evidence do we need? What further need do we have of his testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, of course, the great irony here, as one commentator notes, is that for all the malice of the Jewish council here, for all their posturing and flexing of their muscles notwithstanding, they are themselves quite impotent to carry out that sentence. They are, remember, a conquered people, and they must now prove their case to Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to be granted permission to do what they want in the first place. Close quote. So in chapter 23, as we look there, in the first five verses, we see Jesus on trial before Pilate. And the Jews accuse him before the governor. And Pilate, you know, for all of their babbling and all of their rambling and all of their trumped-up charges, Pilate only has one question that he asks. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, as he asks that, most scholars are agreed here that Pilate was not asking this in a theological or religious sense. Pilate was not likely searching for truth in its fullest way, and he wasn't about to be converted when Jesus gave him an astounding answer, no. No, Pilate is a politician. He works for Rome. And the previous guys who held his job as provincial governor of Judea, well, they were not able to keep stability in the region, and it did not end well for them. Caesar was not terribly happy with their job performance. So here's Pilate. He's nervous. He's sweating it. Is this guy, he's looking before at this Jesus of Nazareth, is this guy about to start a small rebellion? He seems to be very popular with the people. The Jews are bringing all kinds of allegations against him. They want him, they want his blood, they want him dead. Am I going to have another insurrection on my hands? Is this another one of these false messiahs that I've heard about that's trying to lead a revolution against the Romans? But here's this Jesus fellow sitting before me. He's already beaten up. He's already weak and bound and captive before me. He's not exactly the material of a strong revolutionary leader. I don't know what the Sanhedrin is so bent out of shape over regarding this guy. And so Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. Well, the Jews keep trying to insist. No, he has forbidden us from paying taxes. He wants to lead an insurrection against Caesar. But when Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, he has a way out now, right? This doesn't have to be his problem. Jesus is from the territory of Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Fine, great. Herod can deal with this. And had we kept reading beyond verse 7, we see how that plays out when Jesus goes before Herod and then he eventually gets sent back to Pilate. Herod treats Jesus with the same kind of contempt and mockery, as you know, even dressing up Jesus in robes, mocking his appearance, mocking his claims to be king. And eventually, after simply deriding him, he sends him on back to Pilate and says, let the Roman deal with him. In chapter 23, if we looked at verses 13 through 16, we see, and now he's back in Pilate's company again, Pilate's presence. Pilate is exasperated, trying to explain the situation. I tried him. Herod examined him. Neither of us found him guilty of any of the charges that you folks are leveling against him. I'm going to let him go. And the Jewish leaders screech in retort, demanding blood. Chapter 23, verse 20 tells us why. That's what Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He needed to please them, Pilate did. He wanted to keep his job, he wanted to keep his head for that matter, and a surefire way to get on Caesar's bad side would be to have an uprising of the Jews yet again. It was a very unstable region throughout Palestine. And so he placates them, Pilate does. He placates them. He attempts to free Jesus of Nazareth, but no. In the end, Pilate capitulates to the demands of the mob and releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be crucified. Barabbas, remember, as we're told from other portions of Scripture, was guilty of the kind of conspiring against the government and participating in violent uprising that Pilate was so fearful of. He had actually done that. Jesus of Nazareth had done no such thing. But nevertheless, they opt to release him, the Jews do, and Pilate co-conspires with them. And in the greatest perversion of justice that was ever committed, the most heinous of all sins, the holy, innocent Jesus, the spotless Lamb and Son of God, is condemned to death under this farce and sham of a trial. Now we know, of course, the whole thing is a farce. We know the trial is just for show, just so the Jewish leaders could say, just so they had plausible claims to say, yes, we had a trial. It wasn't just a mob run wild. No. We had a full trial as our law demands. I really like how one commentator puts it. He says, the Jewish leaders are filled with malice. Herod is depicted as a drunken and debauched thrill seeker. He wanted to see Jesus, but only to see if Jesus could perform some miracle. He wanted Jesus to perform before him like a court entertainer. And Pilate, like many a politician, he has to keep ahead of public opinion, to play politics even with the lives of others. And Jesus, he appears to be the pawn in everyone's game, a wretched and pathetic model of utter powerlessness. So that's the first thing that we see in our passage tonight, a truthless, utterly truthless trial and a guiltless defendant. But then the second thing for us to see here, as Luke very helpfully begins to show us how the tables are turning even right under the noses of the officiants, the second thing for us to see here is hapless judges and a rightful king. Hapless judges and a rightful king. As is so often the case in Scripture, all is not as it seems. Look again at verse 65 of chapter 22. Verse 65 of chapter 22. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming him. The soldiers are beating Jesus and mocking him, and Luke tells us what's happening, but it's not merely mockery that's happening here. It's beyond and worse than that, isn't it? It's more heinous. Jesus is being blasphemed, and the soldiers have absolutely no idea what they're doing. They have absolutely no idea what wicked, horrifying act they're committing against the God of all creation. Even in his lowest moment, even in his moment of greatest weakness and vulnerability, Luke seeks to underscore here, you people have absolutely no idea what's at play here, and you have no idea with whom you're dealing. He seems weak and helpless and pathetic before your eyes, but this is the Lord of glory. And if you even knew, if only you knew, you would not dare raise your fist against him in derision, but you would bend your knee in worship. And Luke's point comes out even more clearly if you look at verses 67 to 69 of chapter 22. If you are the Christ, tell us, they say. Look what he says. If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus knows that they will not honestly engage. They will never honestly engage with his words. Excuse me. They will never honestly respond to his questions. But then he ups the ante yet another level. And he pushes his accusers even to the point of outrage in what he says. It doesn't matter what I say, he tells them effectively. You won't believe me anyway, but I tell you this. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This farce of a trial to which you subject me, this death sentence that you leveled against this guiltless victim, you folks conspire in vain. And indeed we know that Jesus would soon rise and ascend into heaven where he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that statement there gets, you can understand why it provokes the outrage of the Jews, but in fact Mark's gospel, Mark 14 verse 62, Mark expands on Jesus' statement even further. In Mark he says, he quotes Jesus as saying, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And as Jesus makes that statement, he's paraphrasing a couple significant verses of Old Testament scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 14 again, which we thought about last time. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the Jews had an understanding. They had this understanding and this expectation that the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, would conquer enemies, and he would one day sit down at God's right hand. Jesus knew what he was doing in invoking Psalm 110 there, and the Jews knew it as well. And Daniel's vision in chapter 7, remember we thought about last time as we studied the ascension, right? The Son of Man, he comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, Daniel says, and he receives dominion and power and authority over all people. And again, in the Jewish understanding of this day, whenever the phrase "on the clouds of heaven" gets invoked, it conveys a very clear imagery and very specific connotation. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about Yahweh and his royal presence. And that's what that image of coming on the clouds conveyed. And so when Jesus says, "You're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven," that is nothing less than a claim of absolute divinity and equality with the Ancient of Days, God Almighty. "This is who I really am," Jesus is telling them. And thus their outrage is provoked. And the point is, for our purposes here, Jesus is the true and rightful King. He is seated on the cosmic throne of heaven, and these Jewish leaders and their pliable co-conspirators and the Romans and their other overlords, they think they are the judges over this man, but they are hapless. They are deceived and they are pathetic, deluding themselves to be sovereign in this situation. They have no idea. Jesus is seated at God's right hand as King, and Jesus will come again, as the angels told us back at the ascension. He will come again on the clouds of heaven in judgment to judge the world on that great and terrible day. How absolutely deluded these mortals are, pretending to judge this falsified criminal. Creatures judging their creator, condemning their king, and sentencing their savior. It is absolutely ridiculous. It is the epitome of arrogance, and it would be laughable, to be honest with you, if it weren't absolutely tragic. It was absolutely tragic what we see here. And, brothers and sisters, it's all too common. It's all too common. Maybe you've had conversations with non-Christian friends, and you're telling them the truth of these claims of Jesus. You're talking about the truth claims of Christ and the truth claims of Christianity, and they respond to you, and you've heard this, something along these lines. "Well, that's all well and good, but you know what? I could never worship a God who," and then fill in the blank. "I could never worship a God who condemns homosexuality. I could never worship a God who doesn't accept all religions as equal. I could never worship a God who demands me to worship him. What an egomaniac your God must be." It's tragic. They have absolutely no idea what they're saying when they say that. "Who are you, O man?" Paul says in Romans 9. And when our friends and neighbors say those things, it's just a modern-day iteration of exactly the same thing we're seeing play out here on this dark Thursday. Mortals arrogantly presuming to render judgment on Christ and his word, putting Jesus, as it were, in the witness stand and interrogating him and deciding in our hearts, "You know what, Jesus? You don't meet my standards. You don't measure up to my expectations or my preferences. You want to rule over me? Fine. Pass the standard in my court of judgment of my private preferences." That's exactly the reason, by the way, that C.S. Lewis wrote his famous book, God in the Dock. He's referring to that very phenomenon. We arrogant mortals putting Jesus in the witness stand and interrogating him. It's a stunningly arrogant claim. And this passage is teaching us that, like Pilate and Herod and those Jewish leaders way back on Maundy Thursday, all men, all women who make that evaluation will find their roles quite reversed. It is a monstrous miscalculation that they have made if they delude themselves into trying to pass judgment and scrutiny of the Lord of Lords. They have made a monstrous miscalculation because Christ is the righteous judge, and they do not judge him, but he will judge them. So that's the second thing for us to see, my friends. First, a truthless trial and a guiltless defendant. But secondly, hapless judges and a rightful king. But then thirdly and finally, a righteous judge and a great high priest, a righteous judge and a great high priest. And almost as counter to the last section of our sermon, as terrifying of a reality of the arrogant judges of Christ face, here in this section we see great hope, immense hope. And this really is the great benefit that Christ mediates to us because he is seated at the Father's right hand. Christ is seated as the righteous judge of all the earth. But while he sits there, he also sits there as your and my great high priest. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you remember what the Apostle John says? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Remember that line we just sang a few moments ago at the beginning of the service from Charles Wesley's hymn? 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Our God is reconciled to us because the price of sin has been paid and the demands of justice have been met, and the presence of Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the courtroom of heaven is constant and perpetual evidence that the price has been paid and that the forgiveness has been secured now and forever. This is our great high priest, this Jesus, the one who is both priest and victim. He is the one who presides over, God presides over the atoning sacrifice made for sin. And God is that very sacrifice itself, the sacrifice that was slain for us. It's as if Satan came, like Job, wandering into the throne room of God, that great accuser. And he's bringing your sins before God's tribunal, recounting all of your failures, all of your transgressions, as if he has a list, naming every one. And God knows, and you know, that you are guilty of every last one that he mentions. And there Jesus stands, bearing still the marks in his flesh, still bearing the scars, the nail wounds still in his flesh. There Jesus stands in the holy tribunal of God Almighty, pointing to his wounds as if to say, and what of it, Satan? Those sins have been dealt with. You may be silenced now. And he sits. He sits at God's right hand, the creeds tell us. He sitteth. Why is this significant, that Jesus sitting down? It seems almost like a passing comment. Well, did you ever notice how in the temple or in the tabernacle, in all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the priestly ministrations, when you look at the furnishings and the descriptions of the temple and of the tabernacle, there were never any chairs. No chairs in the temple. Why? The priest's work was never done. Perpetual sins by Israel demanded perpetual ongoing sacrifices offered for sin. The work of the priesthood was never to be ceased. It was ongoing. But no longer. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There's that Psalm 110 again, cited in Hebrews chapter 10. You see, there was no further sacrifice to be made. Jesus sat down because it is finished. That's why he cried what he did from Calvary's cross. It wasn't just for dramatic effect. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because your salvation, your redemption is finalized. It is secure once for all, never to be revoked, impossible to be improved upon. You are never to be snatched from the hand of our strong Savior, my friends. How many of us tonight, even coming into this room, even walking about our daily tasks throughout the week, many of us are often rehearsing our long, long list of personal sins and failures. We know our own besetting sins. We know that stupid sin that sinks its teeth into our heels and dogs us and won't seem to ever let us go. We can't seem to shake it. Our conscience is wounded. It is battered. It is seared. And Satan loves. Satan delights. He relishes to remind you of every harsh word you've ever uttered, every selfish act you've ever performed, every lustful gaze your eye has ever given, every bitter and greedy thought you've ever harbored. Satan delights to remind you of every last one. Martin Luther once preached to his congregation. He said, So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. All those for whom Christ died, Christ prays for and intercedes for and serves as their advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And no argument could ever be made to negate it. Never. He merely points to his wounds and he says, he, she has been purchased in my blood, and that sin is paid for now and ever. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus sits as your great high priest this evening, you could not be more secure in the sight or in the love or in the favor of God. You could not possibly be more secure. And so there is the great question that faces all mankind, isn't it? Do you have an advocate with the Father who ever lives to make intercession for you? Do you have such an advocate? Or is Jesus still seated on heaven's throne as your terrible judge? And all those who turn to him in faith will discover that he is gloriously the former. He's pleading their cause. He is praying for them, interceding for them, and seated as their great high priest. Oh, may our God be gracious to us tonight so that we may know that Christ is seated at the Father's side in heaven for his people. What glorious, glorious good news this is, that Christ is seated. He has sat down at the Father's right hand, and his heavenly session and intercession is for us now and forevermore. Praise God for his word to us this night. Let's pray. Our Father, how we bless you that in Jesus there is indeed an advocate who intercedes for sinners like us, sinners who trust in him. There is an advocate who's made perfect propitiation, who has fully satisfied the just wrath of God, and he need only point to his atoning work to secure our righteous verdict. So for us all, Lord God, help us to trust him and cling to him and receive and rest on him as he is offered to us here in the gospel. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.